Tonight we are going to look at Exodus 20 and verse 16, which records the ninth commandment. We'll begin the reading back in verse 1 so that we hear the previous commandments once again, but we'll focus our attention on the ninth commandment, which is in Exodus 20 and verse 16. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful that you have delivered us from the realm of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of light. We thank you that you have caused your light to shine in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, this evening as we hear your word proclaimed, that you would cause our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand the Holy Scriptures, and cause us to be conformed to your holy word. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. So the book of Exodus chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation, let us hear the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the word of God. Now this commandment, the ninth commandment, here in verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, seems to have something very specific in view, namely giving false testimony in a trial. You shall not bear false witness or give false testimony, as that can be translated, against your neighbor. So it implies a court situation. The word witness or testimony is a legal term. The ninth commandment prohibits falsely accusing an innocent person in a court of law. Now, the Bible is full of examples of innocent persons being falsely accused. This is, in fact, a common theme, for example, in the book of Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 12 is one example. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Another one is Psalm 35, 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. And often in ancient Israel, those who brought witness, those who brought testimony against a person who was accused, were also the ones who prosecuted the case. And so that's what you're seeing here. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. So they are actually prosecuting the case against the accused. And often these psalms that talk about being falsely accused, also the psalmist in the psalm will appeal to God to vindicate him. Psalm 35, for example, goes on to say, and this is 35, verse 23, awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Those who falsely accuse me, my enemies who have risen up against me, let them not rejoice over me. Now, the most well-known example of bearing false witness against an innocent person in a trial is, of course, the trial of Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 26, we read that the chief priests and the whole council, referring to the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court in Israel, the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And so the Sanhedrin had lined up many witnesses to give false testimony against Christ in this trial. And of all the false witnesses that they brought forward, only two of them bore testimony that actually agreed with each other. But that's all they needed to pass judgment on Jesus. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. Now later, when Jesus stood before King Herod, Luke tells us that the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. That's Luke 23 and verse 10. And so the scribes and the chief priests themselves become his accusers when he was on trial before Herod. And when the Sanhedrin brought him before Pontius Pilate, they again falsely accused him. John 18, verse 29 says that Pilate came out and he said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So they accused Jesus falsely of doing evil things. Luke 23 adds, they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so here you see what the accusation actually was. They accused Jesus before Pontius Pilate. They accused him of treason against Caesar, against the emperor of Rome. Now, Pilate, of course, was not convinced that Jesus was guilty of the crime for which he was charged, but Pilate nevertheless delivered him over to be crucified. Pilate could not risk letting someone accused of treason go. Caesar might think Pilate was colluding in treason with the one who was accused. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but the Jews said to him, and this is in John 19, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So again, you see the accusation of treason against Caesar and the implication that if Pilate lets him go, he would be in collusion with this, with the accused. And so Pilate gave the orders to have him crucified. So the point here is that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the other enemies of Jesus had Jesus falsely accused by witnesses they themselves brought before them, and they themselves falsely accused Jesus before Herod and Pilate. But why were they so set on destroying Jesus? Why did they hate him so much? Why were they willing to do something so unjust, so evil? Even the pagan Pontius Pilate knew that they were doing this out of envy and malice. Now, Jesus explains that the unbelieving Jews who murdered him did so because they were the children of the devil. Now, this is in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and your will, therefore, is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Now notice here in these verses the contrast between truth and falsehood. Jesus said, "The devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." The unbelieving Jews did not believe Jesus because he told them the truth. That's why they didn't believe him, because he told them the truth. They did not believe him because, like their father, the devil, they did not stand in the truth, and there was no truth in them. Jesus asked in verse 46, "If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" And then he answers his own question in the next verse. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So they would not believe the truth because they were not of God. They were, in fact, of the devil. "You are of your father, the devil," and there was no truth in them. So because I tell you the truth, Jesus said, that's why you don't believe me. So their nature, their character, was just like that of the character, the nature of their father, the devil. Jesus said in verse 44, "When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, because he is a liar and the father of lies." So the unbelieving Jews rejected the truth of the gospel and maliciously accused Jesus of crimes he did not commit because they were just like their father, the devil, and their will was to do the desires of their father. Now, all people either have the devil as their father or God as their father. If the devil is our father, then we do not stand in the truth because there is no truth in us. But if God is our father, then we will hear and believe the truth and seek to live according to it. And ultimately, the truth is Jesus Christ himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And all who are born of God believe in him. The only way to have God as our Father is to be born of him, as John chapter 1 says, John 1 verse 11, that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. That's why they received him. That's why they believed in his name, because they were born of God. And they alone have the right to be called the children of God. Now, herein is the key to understanding the ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Those who are born of God stand in the truth because the truth abides in them, and they must therefore put away all falsehood and speak the truth with and about their neighbor. The ninth commandment not only forbids lying, it forbids all corrupt speech that is contrary to the nature of God, the character of God who is our Father. It especially forbids any speech that might cause injury to our neighbor's good name and reputation, including slander, gossip, listening to and spreading rumors about others. The ninth commandment requires us not only to tell the truth, but it requires us to use our speech to defend and promote the good name and reputation of our neighbor. As the larger catechism says, the ninth commandment requires us, and I love the way it puts it here, the larger catechism says, the ninth commandment requires us to love, desire, and rejoice in our neighbor's good name. To love the good name, the reputation, the good reputation of our neighbor. To desire it and to rejoice in it. It requires us to be ready to give, to receive a good report about him and unwilling to admit an evil report about him. Now, the Apostle Paul gives his own commentary on the ninth commandment in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, if you want to turn over there in Ephesians, chapter 4. And we've looked at this chapter several times in going through the Ten Commandments because Paul is giving his commentary on the Ten Commandments, several of the commandments. Ephesians 4, verse 20, he begins saying, "That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So those verses describe the transformation that occurs in the life of a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ and are united to Christ, this is what happens to us. He uses the language of putting off something and putting on something, like we would take off old clothing and put on new clothing. We put off the old self, the old man, which refers to our sinful nature, what we were prior to our faith in Christ, prior to our conversion. We put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. On the other hand, we put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what we are in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old self has passed away. The new self has come. We are a new creation in Christ. Now, in light of that, he draws this conclusion, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, that's part of the old self that we put off. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So you see here the negative followed by the positive. Negatively, we put away falsehood because that's part of our old nature that we have put off. Positively, we speak the truth with and about our neighbor, because that's part of the new nature that we have put on. And notice that Paul adds here in verse 25 that we speak the truth with our neighbor because we are members one of another. So Paul is speaking here specifically about members of the church of Jesus Christ. As members of the church of Christ, his body, we are also members of one another. And that's a theme that Paul introduced and explained earlier in this same chapter when he refers to the church as the body of Christ, back in verse 15, Ephesians 4:15. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, his church, joined and held together by every joint which is with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body, the church, grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we are members of one another because we are members of the church of Christ, which is his body. And for this reason, since we are members of one another, we must speak the truth with one another and about one another. But the ninth commandment not only prohibits falsehood and requires truth in our speech, it does do that. It also forbids all corrupt talk, not just falsehood, but all corrupt speech. And it requires that every word coming from our mouth be good for building up the building up of others. And Paul explains this in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 29. Look there, Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. So you see the negative followed by the positive again. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. That's what the ninth commandment forbids. But only such as is good for building up. That's what the ninth commandment requires. It not only forbids this, it requires this. So let only what is good, such as is good, for building up come out of your mouth, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, verse 31, he elaborates on this again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and notice here, sins of the tongue are specifically mentioned, and clamor and slander. Clamor, of course, is yelling, shouting in anger at one another. And slander be put away from you with all malice. Again, that putting away, putting off the old nature. And then on the other hand, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so the point here is that with our speech, with our tongue, our words, we are to love God and to love our neighbor. Our words, our speech, our tongues were made to bless God, and they were made to bless our neighbor. Now, I think we all recognize that the former is true, that God gave us our tongue to bless Him, but we sometimes forget the latter. God gave us our tongue so that we may bless our neighbor, too, to bless others. We love the Lord with our speech. We love our neighbor with our speech. And that's precisely the thing that James, in James chapter 3, tells us. If you want to turn over there, look in James, the book of James chapter 3. Of all of the books in the Bible that have something to say about the sins of the tongue, none is more scathing than James. And the Bible says a lot about the sins of the tongue, but James chapter 3 is just brutal. James 3 and verse 5, listen to what he says. So also the tongue is a small member within the members of our body. Our body is composed of various members, and within the members of our body, our tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Is it any wonder the ninth commandment specifically addresses sins of the tongue? Why? It is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Now with it, now this is the part I was talking about, using the mouth, the tongue, to bless God and using our mouth at the same time to curse our neighbor. That's not what the tongue was designed for. God gave us our mouths to love Him with our speech and to love our neighbor with our speech. Verse 9. With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. With the same mouth come blessing and cursing. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So the first four commandments, the first table of the law, require us to use our tongue to bless God, to love God. The ninth commandment requires us to use our tongue to bless those who are made in the likeness of God, those who bear the image of God. And that's specifically what is highlighted in the ninth commandment. Now, this includes all people, not just those who bless us, but all people, including those who curse us. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Now, this takes us to our last point, the last point I want to make regarding the ninth commandment, and that is this. What are we supposed to do when others curse us or when others falsely accuse us, when they use their tongue, their mouth, to slander us, to spread rumors about us, false reports about us, or evil reports about us? What are we to do when we are falsely accused by others? We do need to recognize that sometimes we will be falsely accused. Sometimes others will lie about us, spread rumors about us that may ruin or injure our good name and reputation. That would be the effect, of course, of slander, false reports, rumors, negative rumors. It tarnishes our good name, our reputation, could ruin it. That happens sometimes. So what are we supposed to do if that happens to us? Well, I want to say, first of all, that it is good, it's appropriate, it's right to defend ourselves when we are falsely accused. And often we see the psalmist doing just that when they were falsely accused. We also see them in the Psalms appealing their case to the Lord in prayer, asking that the Lord would vindicate them. The idea is that In a human court, they've been falsely accused, and he is appealing his case to a higher court. He's appealing his case to the tribunal of God himself, asking that God would hear his case and vindicate him. Psalm 26, verse 1, for example, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Or Psalm 43, verse 1, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." So deceitful, unjust people were oppressing him and falsely accusing him, so he's appealing his case to God, right? "Defend my cause, vindicate me, O God." It is important also in these situations to remember that vengeance belongs to God. It does not belong to us. Now, Romans 12 here I think is very important. Let me read what Paul says in Romans 12. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So when we're reading, for example, in the Psalms, and the psalmist who has been falsely accused and is appealing his case to God and asking God to vindicate him, they are crying out to the Lord for vindication precisely because they recognize that God is the one who takes vengeance on the wicked. Vengeance belongs to God, not to them. They recognize that God is the just judge who will judge the wicked who falsely accuse the innocent, and he is also the one who will vindicate the innocents. Vindication comes from the Lord. Now, the ultimate example of such divine vindication, vindication coming from God, the ultimate example of that in Scripture, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, remember how we started in the sermon by pointing out that Jesus was falsely accused. Witnesses were brought to the trial who bore false testimony against him. They brought false witness against him, and on the basis of such false witness, the witnesses who came before the Sanhedrin, and then the false witness of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, who falsely accused him before Herod and Pilate, Christ was condemned and executed. But God vindicated Christ by raising him from the dead. His vindication came from the Lord. So when you're reading, for example, in the Psalms, where the psalmist is protesting his innocence, that he hasn't done this, "Test me, O Lord, try me and see, I'm innocent." And then he's crying out for vindication. He's innocent of what he's being specifically accused of. He's not innocent of all sin. Christ is the only one innocent of all sins, but he too was falsely accused. When you're reading these psalms appealing to God for vindication, the ultimate fulfillment of the psalms is in the resurrection of Christ, which is his vindication. The Lord heard his prayer. The Lord vindicated him. And how so? He vindicated him by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus is his vindication by God. God is vindicating him. Now that teaches us, among other things, it teaches us that when we suffer an injustice at the hands of others, such as when we are falsely accused by others, when we suffer unjustly, we are to wait for the Lord to vindicate us, who vindicates us in his own time, in his own way, according to his own will, just as he vindicated his own Son, who, of course, is the supreme example of such divine vindication. Now, listen to what Peter says. Peter gives us, I think, a very clear statement regarding this. It says from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Peter says, "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." The topic, suffering unjustly. You are suffering at the hands of another person some injustice. And then he goes on to say, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." You, as Christians, have been called to suffer injustices at the hands of others. It's part of your Christian calling. For to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Follow his example. When you are reviled, do not revile in return. When you are cursed, do not curse in return. When others commit an injustice against you, do not return it in kind. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's his Father. He entrusted himself to the just judge of all the earth who judges justly. That means who ultimately vindicates the innocent, the righteous, and punishes the wicked. When did God vindicate Christ? In his resurrection, raising him from the dead. So the point Peter is making here is that you will suffer injustices in this life, such as being falsely accused, such as having your good name and reputation destroyed by other persons who may do so even maliciously. And ultimately, it is to the Lord that you are to appeal your case, and on the Lord that you are to wait for vindication, just as Christ himself did. Follow the example. It is to this and for this that you have been called, because Christ also suffered an injustice. He suffered unjustly from false accusers, condemnation, execution, leaving us an example so that we might follow in his steps. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.